So let us turn again in the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 4. We're going to read verses 13 through 17. And this is the first of two messages on this passage. Romans 4, beginning at verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This is the word of our God. Well, what a joy it is to be reminded every Lord's Day, beloved, that our salvation is entirely by God's grace, according to his gift and not our works. What a relief that is to a troubled soul. And this is the basic message of this passage we just read. The good news before us today in Romans chapter 4. And I think it occurred to me last night that the reason this truly is good news for believing sinners is because they teach us that we are declared righteous by God through faith in Christ alone. And let's be reminded as we dig into this rich feast, both today and tomorrow, this rich feast of grace, that apart from this truth, that we are declared righteous by God through faith in Christ, apart from this truth, the Christian religion is not good news at all. Because if the righteousness we need to have eternal peace with God and a home in heaven and a place in his eternal kingdom, if the righteousness we need to have those things is dependent in any way on our own works of obedience rather than on the imputed righteousness of Christ, we are of necessity still in our sins, eternally doomed, and perhaps of all people most to be pitied. But thank God that the salvation we rejoice in is the free gift of God by which our troubled consciences can enjoy solid peace, because we realize that what is not justly due to us because of our sin has instead been freely given to us merely because of what Christ has done for us. In fact, that's the subject Paul has been talking about ever since Romans 4, 3, verse 21. And we've noted a number of times as we've worked through these verses that there's no more important question a person can ask than how I can be right with God. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is drawing very carefully drawn lines to show us exactly how we are declared right in the sight of God, and how we are not declared righteous in the sight of God. And he, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, provides the inspired answer to that question. Again, that sinners are made right, are declared just, are established in a relationship of everlasting peace with God only by faith. That is, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we receive the forgiveness of all of our sins and the gift of Christ's righteousness, so that God declares that we are now right with him. We are now just in his sight. We are no longer slaves of sin. We have been set free. Our sins have been washed away once and for all by the one sacrifice of Christ, and we are now in a permanent state of blessing and grace with God. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul defends this teaching from the Old Testament by telling us that Abraham, the father of faith, was indeed justified by his faith. In verses 4 through 8, he tells us that David understood and taught and believed in justification by faith, that God justifies not the righteous, but the ungodly. And he tells us a little bit about what it means to have Christ's righteousness credited to us using that wonderful word, that inspired word, imputed. Imputed. That is, credited to our accounts. And then in verses 9 through 12, he again asserts that justification by faith is open to everyone who believes, that it is not just for those who are circumcised. It is not just for the physical descendants of Abraham. It is open to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. And that brings us to our passage for today. You know, often you will hear people complaining that Christianity's exclusive truth claims are a great offense, a source of anger to them. We live in a day and an age, indeed, this entire age is a day and an age, where it's okay to believe in Christ as long as we don't say that he is the only way to be made right with God. It is fine for us to say we believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. It is fine for us to say that Christianity is a wonderful faith, a wonderful religion, that it gives us hope and confidence and boldness, as long as we don't say it is the only way to God, and especially as long as we don't impose that message upon the consciences of others. We often hear Christian truth claims criticized as being narrow, unloving, and so on. When we celebrate Christ as the only way of salvation, we're accused of being bigoted and prejudiced and arrogant. And indeed, one reason so many people in our society today want to eliminate all traces of Christianity from the public sector is precisely because of the offensiveness of our message. And let's not cut corners here. Our message is an offense. The gospel is an offense to the mind that is at war with God. The gospel that says Jesus is the one way and the only way a person can be made right with God apart from their works is a terribly offensive assertion for those who are in their sins. They take issue with it. They don't want to be reminded of it, whether it's in our personal conversations or in the public sectors of American society. They're fine with us keeping this message to ourselves in our houses and in our churches, but do not bring it outside. Do not bring it into the workplace. Do not bring it into the public sector. Keep it inside. Keep it your little secret. We're fine with that. But as offensive as our gospel is to many, we should note that Paul in this passage brings home to us a very surprising truth. He reminds us that if there is salvation outside of Christ, then God is not more loving, he's actually less loving. And I'll be talking about that later. First of all, in verse 13, the apostle announces that Abraham is the heir of the world by faith. And here he's stressing that it's by faith that Abraham receives the promises. Then in verse 14, he goes on to make this argument. There cannot be two ways to receive the divine promise. There is only one way to receive God's promise. And then finally in verse 15, he tells us that in this fallen world, sinners like ourselves cannot earn God's favor by the works of the law. The only thing that we can earn by the law is God's punishment, God's condemnation, God's wrath. So with that outline in mind, let's take a little bit of a closer look then at verse 13, where it says that Abraham is the heir of the world by faith. In this little verse, Paul is teaching us that our personal obedience to God's standards of righteousness is not the basis of our inheriting God's promises. Our personal obedience is not the basis whereby we receive the things that God has promised to us in His Word. Remember, Paul is taking up a discussion here with a people, primarily those of Jewish descent, as he has been discussing with them back and forth all the way since chapter 2, people who have an enormous respect for the law of God. And rightly so. It is the divine ordinance of God, the law that had been given to the Israelites. The prophets had warned them that because of their disobedience, they were going to be sent into exile. They were sent into exile. They spent 70 years in that exile. And when they finally came out of it, one thing that was burned into their minds and hearts is that we are not going to make that mistake again. And so they were now a people who were very, very devoted to the law of God. But unfortunately, that devotion to the law of God became warped and infected by false teaching. And they began to think that the law of God was the instrument by which they were made righteous before Him, and that it was the instrument and ground by which they would receive the promises that God had made to Abraham. So this is contrary to what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that Abraham is the heir of the world through faith, not through obedience to the law. But here the Jews had convinced themselves that it is indeed through the obedience to the law that they were recipients of the Abrahamic promise. And this, of course, is what led to the rampant legalism of Christ's day and the very truncated view of the law that existed at that time, the very superficial apprehension of the law, no longer a religion of the heart, but simply a religion of deeds. A man could be sinful inside, sinful in his heart, but as long as he didn't break the superficial understanding of the law, he was good with God. And so this explains why Paul had just pointed out to them that Abraham was declared righteous by faith before he was circumcised, before he was given that sign of the covenant. And now in verse 13, the apostle is reminding them that justification that Abraham received came more than four centuries before Moses announced God's divinely revealed law at Mount Sinai. So long before Moses had gave God's summary of his moral code to the people of God by more than 430 years, God had declared Abraham to be just, long before the law was given. God had justified Abraham. God had declared him to be righteous by faith long before Moses delivered God's summary of the law at Mount Sinai. And so it's very clear from this that God's law is not the instrument by which Abraham was declared accepted by God. And so we find in this little verse, verse 13, Paul focusing our attention, I think, on three things, at least three things. I'd like to look at them with you for a moment. He shows us the object of God's promise. He shows us the nature of the inheritance. And he shows us the means whereby that inheritance is received. And in all these things, he is pointing us to the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. First of all, notice those who are the recipients, the objects of this promise. To Abraham or to his seed, his descendants, he says in verse 13. This is a statement of the covenant of grace, in other words. And Paul makes it clear that the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham were not merely for him, nor were they merely for his immediate family, nor were they merely for the Old Testament people of God. The promises that God gave to Abraham were to his seed, his descendants, and all those who share like faith with Abraham in God and in his promises. And so Paul is saying to the people assembled there in Rome, and he's saying to us, he's saying to you and me, that the promises God gave to Abraham are your promises as well. They are for you. They are for us. They're not just something for the Old Testament people of God. These are promises for us, for all who believe in Christ, because indeed we are the heirs of the world. As Jesus taught so clearly in the Beatitudes, the meek shall inherit the earth. And Paul is reminding us that the objects of God's promise are not merely Abraham and his physical descendants, but all who trust in God through Christ, just as he has made clear in the previous verses. Secondly, notice he speaks of the nature of the inheritance, and he uses a very wonderful and extravagant phrase. Abraham was the heir of the world. Paul is using this perhaps unexpected word to describe what God had promised Abraham. I say unexpected because we know from Genesis, the chapter, in fact, that we read earlier, that God does not use exactly that language. But we understand that Paul's language here summarizes so many things that God did explicitly say to Abraham. Among them, he said that by Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So in that first statement of the Abrahamic promise, we have strong indication that this is not going to be a local community to the land of Canaan only, but one that would span the whole globe. Every family of the earth would be blessed. We remember how the Old Testament prophets were looking for a day when all the nations would come to Mount Zion and worship God there. So Paul is saying that in the Christian gospel, that promise of global, multicultural, multi-ethnic blessings, the promise made to Abraham, is now being fulfilled, and that it's a promise that is not only made to Abraham, but one that's made to every believer. You know, we live in a world, in a society where oftentimes our witness is rejected. We're all witnessing the cratering and the crumbling of American society amidst an avalanche of sexual anarchy. And it can be very discouraging. But Paul is reminding us that one of the promises that God has given is that he will be faithful to bring the nations to worship Christ. And not only he, but you are the heir of the world in Christ. And it's clear even from the nature of that inheritance, isn't it? That salvation has to be by grace. How could you or anyone else ever earn the right to be the heir of the world? What would you have to do to gain that honor? Well, the answer is you never could, as Paul has made abundantly clear in the first three chapters. So from the very nature of the inheritance, we see that salvation must be by grace. But he's not done there. He goes on to point out at the means of the receipt of the means of the receiving of that inheritance. Notice again the words, verse 13, not through the law, or maybe better, not through any other means, but through the righteousness of faith. In other words, Paul is saying faith, not obedience, is the instrument by which we receive God's promise. Even more importantly, he's saying that faith in and of itself, as an act of the human will, is not what saves, for faith itself is the gift of God. It is part of the gift of grace, as we have seen in other verses we've looked at in this study. Faith is merely the way that you receive the blessing. It is the way you receive the promise. It is not what you are adding to the gospel announcement. It is God's way of granting to you, as a free gift, the blessing of Abraham. It is by merely believing, and that mere believing can only be done by the work of the Spirit working in our hearts. So faith is the way we receive this blessing. The way you receive this blessing, the way you become an heir of the world, is by faith in Christ. And yet, as in Paul's day, so also today, there are many, many people who think that the way you're accepted by God is to be good. There's a preacher out there named John Hagee who says, Gentiles have their way of entering into the kingdom of God, and Jews have their way of entering into the kingdom of God. And so the door is open then to say that you're accepted by God on the grounds of the fact that you're a good person, or that you're a moral person, or that you're accepted by God because you keep his commandments, or that you're just a nice person and you're polite to others. And Paul is directly contradicting that thinking. And I think he does this because he knows it's our natural tendency to think that we need to clean ourselves up first in order to be accepted by God. And just as he has emphasized already earlier in this chapter, it is not the righteous, those who have walked in the light, who are now declared righteous, but the ungodly who simply believe in Christ. And so he's emphatic again in stressing that that is not the way that God has appointed us to embrace the promises. It's not through our law keeping. It is not through being a good citizen. It is not by being a moral person. It is not by being better than your neighbor. It is not by being nice and polite. It is through faith alone, in Christ alone. But again, these are people who are deeply entranced by their error. And so to shock them out of that slumber, because the Apostle Paul has already made it absolutely airtight in chapter 2 and 3 that nobody keeps the law, nobody obeys the law, nobody fits into the category of being a good person, nobody fits the standard of being a nice person, being a person who keeps the commandments of God, being a person who keeps the law. He made that argument to shock his hearers out of their slumber, and so he juxtaposes obedience to law and faith and promise. And so he says, it cannot be both ways. If salvation is by being good, if salvation is by obeying God's commandments, then that makes faith and the promise void. In other words, it deprives them of their value. It renders them worthless. And so those who contend that we can be saved, that we can experience God's goodness, if we can have a relationship with him forever just by being good, just by being law keepers, we are contradicting the gospel. We are directly contradicting the promise made to Abraham. And we are lost in our sins. You see that? So important. Paul is taking us through this in painstaking detail because he knows our minds. He knows our hearts. He knows that we think it must be partly based on my effort. Well, precious indeed is this gift, beloved. Precious indeed are the promises and teachings and the seals of the Christian gospel. And just to conclude here for this time, if you're here this morning and have not yet put your trust in Christ, I call on you in his name to repent and simply believe and receive this good news. Believe that Jesus died for you. Believe that Jesus promises to save all who believe in him for salvation. Believe in what God has revealed here to you today, that those who believe in Christ are heirs of the world. Embrace that. Call on Christ's name today and be saved, just as Abraham was. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious gift of salvation. We thank you that it's all a gift to us by grace through faith, that just as it was for Abraham, so also was for those of the circumcision, and so also for us today in Rock Springs, Wyoming. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by our human efforts. Thank you for the gift of faith by which we call upon your name. Thank you for granting us repentance from our sins and working in our heart to cause us to believe and to be willing to come to you. I pray that many here today would call upon your name again. In faith, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.